Okay. But I figured as we are going into Yamim Noraim, I wanted to do something that does connect to Yamim Noraim in liturgy, and that is the question of Baruch Shem. So what I want to do is read an Agadata with you, and I want to analyze how do we understand this Agadata, both how do we understand what the narrative is trying to do, how do we understand when an Agadata becomes the basis for halacha, what does that do, how does that shape the way we think about it, and how do we think about an Agadata when a single phrase, as we'll see here, becomes connected to very different Agadic traditions, right? How do we deal with that methodologically? Okay, so there's a lot of interesting methodological points. I know I gave you 6 pages, but A, I put English, B, that was cut down. So, the Gemara Pesachim Nunvav tells you, the Korchin et Shema. Okay, so you say Shema. Okay, now this is in the context of the things that the people of Yericho did, some of which the rabbis liked, some of which they didn't. What does Korchin mean? Which means like bundle Shema? What does it mean? What? Yeah, something like that. So what does it mean in this context? So Amar of Yehuda, Omrim Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Echad, V'lo Yimafsikin. It means it's a Shema without pausing. Rav Amar Mafsikin Hayu, Ela Sheyu Omrin Hayom Al Livavecha. No, it means that they said today on your, right? On your heart, Demashma Hayom Alavecha V'lo Lamachar Alavavecha. Right? Which implied today it's on your heart and not tomorrow. Right? So not so important for right now, but the point is, we're in the middle of a discussion of the proper way of saying Shema and the improper way of saying Shema. So Tana Rabbana, Ketzayu Makarchan et Shema, Omrim Shreis Hashem Akin Echad, B'lai Mavsik in the Rimei, Rabbi Yehuda Omrim Mavsik in Hayu, Ella Shalai Omrim Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto, Le'olam Vo'eh. But now you have Rabbi Yehuda's position, who says, no, you know why they critique them?
By something burning, right?
That is not good. Yeah. So he says, the problem is, so the problem is that,
open the door maybe?
Yeah, take the grilled cheese maker off of it also. Okay, so he says, no, you know why they criticize the people of Yericho? What does it mean, Karchan HaShema? What a Chazal not like? So the first possibility was they don't pronounce it right, or they pronounce it in a way that can be misunderstood. But Rabbi Yehuda says, no, they said Shema maybe properly, but they didn't say Baruch Shem. Okay? And now, remember we talked about how the line between Agadat and Halacha is not so clear, right? It's very hard. This is one of those examples where we are talking about pure Halacha here. How do you say Shema? And then the Gemara says, aha, okay, according to Rabbi Yehuda, we're criticizing the people of Yericho because they said Shema, but they didn't say Baruch Shem. So now the Gemara says, aha, that means you should say Baruch Shem.
Why did they not say
right? Baruch Shem? They didn't. And Chazal weren't happy with it.
But why didn't they say it?
Well, you know, they didn't say it, right? And Chazal weren't happy, right? So Chazal, right? So the rabbi said, so what? Right? We don't even ask why they didn't say it. We just say we don't like that they didn't say it. But now the Gemara says, okay, but if you know that you don't like that they didn't say it, that means you should say it. Va'ana, but why should we say it, right? Meaning, presumably, why didn't they say it? It's not in the Torah, right? Shema v'hafta, that's the pasuk. Why would I add a verse, right? A non-verse.
That's true.
Right? So the Gemara just says, va'ana my time amrin alei. So why do we say it? And now we go from halacha to agadata, right? Kididarish Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. Now he tells a story. Vayikra Yaakov el banav. Yaakov calls his children and he says, Vayomer hashvu v'agid alochem. Let me tell you what's going to happen at the end of days. And the Gemara says, what does it mean? Ba'acharit hayamim. Bikesh Yaakov legalot levanav keitz hayamim. Yaakov wanted to tell his children the end of days. Pshuto kimashma'o. V'nistalka b'men ashchina. At that point, God's spirit left him. And he said, "Oy vey, Omar Shema Chas v'Shalom Yesh b'Mitati Psul." Maybe the reason God isn't letting me tell the future is because I have an invalid, a illegitimate, right, a spiritually not good child. Just like, not illegitimate, but in that way, meaning a not roi, not proper child. Ka'avram shayatzim in Yishmael, va'avi Yitzchak shayatzim in Esav. I mean, that's the family tradition. Right, we have good kids, we have bad kids. Right, my grandfather did it, my father did it, so maybe I have it. So he said, let me see. So Amar lo banav, his kids say, no, Kati, we are from Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Okay, first of all, stop right here. What is the first very interesting, very radical move this Agadata makes? Very, very radical. Well, let's see how well you know. No, how well do you know Torah Chumash? Thank you. Moshe says Shema. Good. And who's Shema? Who's he saying it to? B'nai Yisrael. Shema Yisrael. Listen, Jewish people. Hashem, your God, right? Hashem, our God, right, is one, right? Chazal take it and say, aha! No. Yisrael doesn't mean the Jewish people. It means the person. Okay. That is a very radical move. It also moves the first time that Shema becomes significant back by hundreds of years. It's not Moshe at the beginning of his great speech as he's about to die. Listen, you're committed to the Torah because that's what it's the introduction to. Right? Literally, it's the Jews talking to the person, Yaakov. We are committed to your God. Yes. Oh, okay, whoa. Before we get to the question of literal or not literal, right? So Ezra says, all literal. Okay, let's think for a second, right? Okay. Is this Agadah so far meant to be literal? I don't know. Is it possible? I mean, is it crazy? Okay, so we could talk about it at different levels, right? Remember, Rambam says, be careful, right? It's not a binary. Literal, not literal, right? Is it plausible? So let's go through three possibilities. It could be straight up literal. Chazal believed that Yaakov wanted to tell the end of days, and then God hid it from him, and he thought it was because they weren't worthy, and they say Shema, and then I guess Ki'ilu, you would have to say that Moshe borrows the phrase and reappropriates it later. Right? That would be the literal read of this. Yes? Originally, it means exactly what it says. The person Yisrael, Moshe borrows it later on when he's trying to give Mozart to the Jewish people, get them inspired. Yes? Possibility one. Other extreme is completely metaphorical. Right? Completely. Right? Which is, I don't know how you want to take this metaphorically, but Chazal or, but let, what would it mean to be metaphorical? Good. Okay, Ezra, you want it to be metaphorical? What would it mean? Okay, good, right? You could say, listen, I don't know what happened historically, but... Okay, good. So what would the idea be? So it's interesting, because even within the metaphorical, right? Now, here's something very important. Let's say it is metaphorical. Let's say it's trying to teach you a lesson. Yaakov never had this conversation. Okay, fine. Does that change the fact that Chazal think that a legitimate interpretation when you're thinking of the word Shema Yisrael is not just Moshe speaking to the Jewish people, but us connecting to the Avot, right? Connecting to our historical tradition, right? It's a flip, right? 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 You realize this is in many ways an opposite, right? Is this a... over there. Right, meaning... Right, but it's an opposite, but in opposite ways, right? Meaning the pshat of Shema Yisrael is what? Is that Moshe is telling the Jews top down that you have to believe in God. The story flips it on its head, which is that the Jews willingly accept the theological tradition of their fathers. Now, if it's totally metaphorical, I would say, well, that's the move it's making. Is that it's that Chazal want you to think that this is not a top-down thing where someone is imposing the belief on you, but rather they want you to think that you are accepting a tradition, and by invoking Yaakov, they're reminding you that the tradition of the Jewish people doesn't begin in the time of the Torah. It begins in the time when we were still a family, right? When it was the Avot, right? By bringing Yaakov in and saying that this pasuk is really a throwback to Yaakov, it's saying at some level very powerfully that you think that the story of the Jewish people starts when you're a nation with mitzvot, because Moshe is about to give them mitzvot. No, you don't understand. The mitzvot is just a manifestation of the values that were set in motion by the Avot. So if you wanted to take it completely metaphorically, you could get some very powerful ideas out of here, right? The fact that when you're saying Shema, you should view it as a voluntary acceptance of the tradition that we have. The acknowledgement that at some level the core beliefs of Torah don't start with Moshe, right, but they were set in motion by the Avot, and then, yes, the technical mitzvot were given later, right? But the values that animate the mitzvot start much earlier. So you could come up with some very fascinating metaphorical ideas. You could say something in between, which is, it's entirely plausible that when Yaakov was dying, he had some sort of ethical will, right, to his kids, right? He said, listen, I have a message, and, you know, he wanted acceptance from them. Maybe it's not Shema Yisrael, but on the one hand, it's telling you, yes, there's a value to, like, some sort of ethical will, and probably Yaakov had something like that. Like, everyone, every good father leaves messages for his children, and then we add these midrashic levels by connecting it to Shema, right? So we could really go in all three, and I'm not convinced that you have to go in one or the other. Okay, good. But now it continues, and it says, at that moment, again, whether this is historical or metaphorical or some hybrid, Yaakov turns to them and he says, Amru, k'shem she'in b'libcha elo echad, kach ein b'libenu echad, right? They said, just like your heart, God is one, and our heart is one. And ba'uto sha'a padach Yaakov avinu v'amar, Baruch Shem Givon Malchuto Le'olam Vayed. And Yaakov declares at this moment, Baruch Shem. Okay, now what? Second half of this I gotta tell. Now what? Do you think it's literal?
I mean, it doesn't really matter if it is, though. It's still
well, I want to. I'm asking you whether you think it's literal, and I want you to think about this.
Yes.
Okay. Why? Yes.
Because otherwise, where does Baruch Shem
come? Good. Right. So there is an argument here to be made that the literal has the upper hand. Why? Because the Gemara is asking a very specific question. Why do we say this when what? It's not in the Torah. In the Torah, it goes, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad v'ahavta. How could you add something? Right? That's like the underlying thing, which is how could you add it? And what's the Gemara's answer? That, exactly. Meaning, in the Moshe scene of Shema, Shema goes into v'ahavta. But you misunderstand historically. You think that Moshe came up with this phrase? Moshe is borrowing. Right? He's borrowing. It would be like in what's this year? It's 2000. In 6 years, okay? If some English-speaking Israeli would get up and start a speech about Yom HaTzma'ot on the 80th birthday and say, right, 80, right? And right, like, you know he's borrowing it, right? He's not continuing it the same way, right? But, like, okay, he's borrowing from the Gettysburg Address. Great. Thank you. Right? At some level, Chazal are saying, right, that Moshe is borrowing from Yaakov. And therefore, it's not a hefsek. Why is it not a hefsek? Why is it not a break? Because, well, maybe yes, maybe no. Because if there... In the time of Yaakov, was there Vahafta? No. So what are Chazal saying? Right? So why would you say literal? Because it answers a very serious halachic problem, which is how can you break up Shema Vahafta? The answer is that Shema Baruch Shem is an actual unit. It's just a unit from Yaakov. Moshe then borrows Shema and continues with Vahafta, but it's not illegitimate to break up Shema and Vahafta because there's some historical unit called Shema Baruch Shem from the time of Yaakov. And therefore, the literal approach solves a halachic problem, right? The literal approach solves a halachic problem, right?
What does Baruch Shem mean? You're saying that.
Baruch Shem Givon Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed means may God's right a name of honor, right? Or the blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Fine? Okay.
But that's, why does it even matter that we're saying it? It's just a good thing to say.
No, you don't break up Sukkim.
But there's a question of, do we do that when we make kiddush?
But no, but this no, then no. This is a unit. You're literally taking a non-related verse and you're breaking in the middle of a unit. The unit
kiddush during kiddush people.
No, no. So first of all, in kiddush it's very problematic. But that's breaking of a pasuk. This is not what you're doing here. You're taking a unit and inserting a unrelated statement that's not a pasuk anywhere, right? It's very weird.
So you're saying it comes from Yaakov.
So according, so if you take it literally, it solves a halachic problem, right? So you read this, so Ezra jumps to it and says it's not literal. That might be true, but it's clear that on the halachic level, the literal read, the historical read, actually provides the best halachic answer, right? Which is why is this legitimate? Now, one second. I'll let Ezra defend himself, then you can take it. Let's say you wanted to take it in one of the other two metaphorical ways, neither of which can solve that problem, right? So then what is the Agadatha doing? Metaphorically, how would a metaphorical read solve the problem? I'm giving Ezra the first dibs on this. Then
I'm not
what?
I necessarily
fine, I'm letting you be. Yes.
I would say that it's teaching you, like,
an idea in Baruch Shem that it's somehow connected to it.
Good, right? I think that's what you have to do, is you have to say, no, the story it's telling you is saying that despite the fact that it's not part of the Pasuk, right, thematically, it is the proper unit with Shema. Right? That I can tell you a story that makes it, that Baruch Shem adds conceptually, adds theologically to the statement of Shema, and therefore, despite, right, as Rudy said, well, sometimes we do break up Sukkim. Well, that's what Chazal are saying, that there is a conceptual story I can tell you, al derech mashal, that will explain why this is legitimate, right? So metaphorically, that's what you're going to have to say. If you take it metaphorically, it's giving you a story that explains why this is the proper response. Then we have to figure out, well, why is it the response? What is it doing? Okay, Josh Comey.
The problem with taking it literally is that, like, the story doesn't really flow that well. The answers don't really answer the question between the Yaakov and the
Yitzchak. What do you mean? He says, maybe you're not from. And, and they say, yes, we are.
I'm not sure that they actually are. It's not a proof that they are.
Why? He believes them. I don't know. You're like, maybe they're lying. They're lying to him, right? They say we believe in God, but they really believe in Baal.
It doesn't give a conclusion as to what he thinks the statement left him. So what happened?
Right. It clearly Yaakov thought that it assuaged in the story. He was calmed down. Oh, they love God. Great. You're right. Could they be lying? Very cynical of you, but sure. Right? You're right. The Shekhinah doesn't come back to him, right? Which obviously causes problems in the story, but fine. Yes, go.
Is Shema, in this story, would we say that if Shema was originally said by the Shvatim, then it's really not connected to Al-Hamta, because most of the writing from the Shvatim never said about Al-Hamta.
Correct.
But what I'm saying is, it's not a problem. There's no problem.
Or Shema in its borrowed is. In its borrowed way is. So that can be, it doesn't matter. Moshe now borrowed it, and now we borrow Moshe's. Right, that's not crazy. Why not? Moshe reappropriates it, and that is also meaningful. Why not? We're not quoting, right? What's wrong with that? Correct, but that doesn't mean that Shema and Vahafta aren't linked, because Moshe did choose to pair them together. Right? It can be that Shema has two meanings. It has Moshe's use in his reappropriation and has Yaakov's use. Right, now there's a halachic problem, because Shema is a double, has double, right? Shema is Baruch Shem, and Shema is part of Vahafta, or Vahafta is part of Shema, right? And we're doing both. Okay, now, so how would you go, yes? Hold the phone. One second. That my next point. Yes.
So my other question is, if it's not from the Pasuk, where did this story come from? Right here, but like,
right here.
Where did they get it from, though?
Like, so if it's historically true, if it's literal, so the answer is, I don't know, it's passed down. I don't know.
Because before that, don't
you? And if it's teaching a theological lesson. So they're teaching a theological lesson. I don't know.
But people would have had this question before then if they were already saying Baruch Shem Kavod.
Well, clearly they weren't necessarily. Okay. So Rudy picks up on what is the unspoken thing here. Is that what might this story actually be?
Could be made up to justify saying it.
Not made up, meaning the point of the story is to either literally or metaphorically explain the liturgical practice. Right? Meaning, that's exactly the point of the story. Right? You always have to wonder, is the story here, now what would support that? Well, think about how weird this whole story is, right? Meaning, we're talking about the proper way of saying Shema, and then Toch today, the Gemara comes up and says, oh, well, wait a second, we don't like what they did in that story, which I don't know if it's literal, did Anshe Yericho, that was the problem, they didn't say Baruch Shem, I mean, right? This could be that this whole story is coming to explain the liturgy. Right, that's always possible, that this is an origin story. And then you have to ask, is it a literal origin story or a metaphorical origin story? Chazal made it, and then they tell you where it comes from.
That's exactly my question here.
It is not. Okay, but Moshe correctly asked, well, wait a second. And here's the problem in general in Agadata, right? As it is in anything in Shas, is if you want to fully understand something, can you... So if it's a standalone story, you might be able to understand it by itself. But When you have something in a story that has tremendous significance in other places, you can't fully understand the local Agarata unless you put it in conversation with the other places where the hero of the story comes up. In this case, the hero is Baruch Shem. Right? And Baruch Shem doesn't only appear here, right? And you need to figure out how is this story not just in conversation with the particular liturgical practice that it is explaining, which is Shema Baruch Shem, but every other time Baruch Shem comes up, is it in conversation or not? Good. So, if you look at the next section here, there are three types of times when we use Baruch Shem. Okay? And here's what they are. One, the Gemara in Yoma says, as Moshe notes, in the context of the Avoda of the Kohen Gadol, right, as we say in Shemona Esrei, that on Yom HaKippurim, what would happen? You remember this from the Avoda? Right? I will read it as is in the Gemara because this is following the other Shita. It's a machloka in the Gemara. But fine. We'll read it with the Girsa here. Right? But it's a machloka Meir and the Chachamim. Fine. Aviti pashati chatati lefonecha ani yuveti ana Hashem kaper na laavonot vilapshayim vilachatayim shaviti v'shavashati v'shachatati lefonecha ani yuveti. Yeah? Now what? Kakatuv v'torat mashavdecha kivayam hazeh yechapar. Yeah, right? Okay. Right? V'heinon in acharav Baruch Shem Givor Machutel, the Lam Vaed, right? He says the name of God. Right? So what is the first use? What is Baruch Shem mean in this context? Of what?
He's just saying, blessed be the name of his kingdom.
Very good, right? It's an answer to God's name, right? It's a declaration of, right, God's greatness, the name. Nate, right, God, the eternity of God, something like that, when you hear God's name, right? That, it is a response to hearing God's name, okay?
So it's a benediction, basically.
No, that's in the next one, right? Here, it's not really it's a response, it's a declaration. We heard God's name, we declare God's, the eternity of God's name, right? Oh, God, right? Yud Kei Vav Kei, God's name, oh, that name is eternal. Right, the name, whatever God's name means. Right, but God's name is eternal. Now, in number three, the Gemara says that's not the only time in the Beit HaMikdash you use Baruch Shem. Elavu b'Mikdash Ma'omer, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael Min Olam V'Ad Olam Baruch Goel Yisrael. Instead of Baruch Atah Hashem, every bracha, what do you say? Baruch Atah Hashem Elokei Yisrael Min HaOlam V'Ad HaOlam. Right, bless are you forever and ever. And then, instead of Amen, what do you say? Baruch Shem Kivod Machuto Lolam Vaed. Right? So this is in place of Amen. Right? It is. Right? So this is a praise in place of Amen. Okay? The third context in which you see this is, if you look at the Sifrei, what's the Sifrei? The Medrash Halacha, Bamidbar and Farim, right, from the Tannaitic period. So there the Gemara talks about Kiddush Hashem Bidvarim, right, the obligation to sanctify God's name liturgically. So Davar Acher, Kishem Hashem Ekra. When I call out in God's name, Rabbi Yosi Rabbi Nain La Omdo Beta Knesset. Vomer Baruch Hashem Avarach Shonim Achareihem Baruch Hashem Avarach Lolam Vaed. How do you know that when someone says Baruch Hu, you have to say Baruch Hashem Avarach Lolam Vaed? Talmud Lomar, the pasuk says Kishem Hashem Ekra Havu Golde Leilogenu. That when God's name is called out, you have to praise Him. Amar Lo Rebbe Nehorai Hashamayim Derech Eretzi. He said, what do you mean? This is just logical. Why is it logical? Golai yirim mitkarim b'milchama. V'gibarim notzchim. Okay. What does that mean? Right? That when soldiers wage war, the heroes triumph. Right? Okay. Right? So something like, right, when we call on God's name, you have to declare God's greatness. Is like, you know, the hero that you celebrate. Okay. skip to the end of the line. Uminayin lomer baruch hu shehin onim achra baruch shehin kibod malchuto lolam va'ed. Another possibility. That after you say baruch hu, what do you say? Baruch shehin. Why? Talmud lomer ki shehin Hashem ekra. Right? That when you call out God's name, you must say it, right? There is an obligation to mikadosh shem shamay. Right? So if you just look at number five, Rabbi Lamb, here, organize it as follows in his book on Shema. These three major themes found in Baruch Shem Kavod aptly reflect the first verse of the Shema, which explains why this traditional verse is paired with the biblical verse, the Shema itself. Right? He says, we'll take all three of these themes. Right? They're related, but they're slightly different. The Shema obviously expresses praise of the Creator. It also implies God's eternity. Right? The three mentioned the divine name of the Shema refer to God's sovereignty before creation, during the existence of the universe, and after the destruction of all creation. Right? In general, Yudke Vavke is Hayahu Veviyed, hints at God's eternal nature. And the Shema and Baruch Shem are paired as responsive affirmations of the holiness of God, both sanctifying the divine name. Right? So he says, all three of these are telling you that Baruch Shem has three different nuanced differences. Right? So one is, it's part of our general obligation to praise God's name. Second is that it's the proper response when you talk about God's name is to mention the fact that God is eternal, right? And the third is simply that we have an obligation to praise God, right? When it's called for, right? Now, Shema, in that sense, right, Baruch Shem does all of that, right? We talk about God's eternity. We talk about accepting God as king. Right? We're talking about praising God. All of that is packed into Shema, and therefore Baruch Shem, which has multiple valences, is the proper response. Now again, that either means that that's why Chazal instituted it, right? Or that's why Yaakov said it, and then we borrow it because thematically it accomplishes, right? Which is the chicken, which is the egg, doesn't at this point matter, right? You could take it how you want. Okay. As I noted, and I already said this at the beginning, but I just want to add Rabbi Lamb's words here. As I said, that part of what's going on here when Chazal tell you the story is not just highlighting the different thematic connections of Baruch Shem, which become clear as you look throughout Chazal, but they're also, as I said, radically changing who you think about when you say the word Yisrael. So as I said, in the Moshe's context, it's Moshe speaking to the Jews. Here it's the children speaking to Yaakov, right? So it's top down versus bottom up, right? So Rabbi Lamb summarizes very nicely in 7. That according to this midrash, our words repeated twice daily are addressed not to the general community, Klal Yisrael, but to our very personal, intimate forefather, Jacob, Israel. Right? So Rabbi Lamb suggests that it's not just about bottom up versus top down. He also thinks it's about our dual relationship with God. One is national, the other is familial. Right? That Yisrael, our role as the people of God, is both a national one and a familial one.
So he's saying we're addressing Yaakov and not Hashem?
Of course you are. Shema Yisrael. You're not addressing God. Okay. Yisrael is being addressed. The question is, who is Yisrael? It's either Moshe talking to the Jewish people or us talking to Yaakov. So I said that what you have is the top down versus bottom up. But Rilam adds another element, which is that it highlights our dual relationship with the Jewish people, both as our nation, but also as our family. In calling out to him across the chasm of the generations, we assure him and ourselves that the one God he worshipped is ours as well, that we continue his tradition, which he entrusted to his children, that we have not and will not falter as we strive to implement the kingdom of heaven in our own times and our own places, that 3.5 millennia later we still carry aloft our grandfather's torch of Yichud Hashem, the unification of his name, and that we pledge to continue to do so even in an age of cynicism, confusion, and despair. Now, what about Baruch Shem? So, in his drashot, Rabbi Lamb adds another element to the Shema part and adds the relevance of Baruch Shem. So, if you look on the next page, right, this is from his drashot. This is literally his drashot. He wrote it on a typewriter with his handwritten notes, and they published it all online as such, so you can see. Okay, this is not a book. So, okay, and you can see, right, originally, what is was one word, so he crossed it out. What is? Two words, thank you, as if he couldn't have figured out while he was speaking. I don't know. Okay, what is the difference between the two versions of the Shema Yisrael? The Shema of Moses is a command to a nation that of Jacob's children, a promise to the father Moses. Shema is a theological proposition. That of Jacob's son is a personal commitment, right? So now he adds a third element, right? That this is not just saying top-down versus bottom-up, which is my suggestion, right? Second suggestion is that it's about our dual relationship to the Jewish people as a nation, as a family. He says, but it's more than that. It's also that Shema in Dvarim, in the context of the nation, is clearly first and foremost a theological statement rather than a commitment to a person to follow his theological path, right? It's first and foremost a commitment to God rather than a commitment to follow our father's path, which happens to include God, right? That's a different, again, they're related, yes, but is it giving you, is it adding a dimension to what we think about Shema? Yes, right? And you see now, does it matter whether this is historical or not, literal or not? No, the point is that Chazal are telling you, what is the mindset you have when you're saying Shema? This story adds theological and emotional dimensions to the what you're thinking about in Shema. The first Shema is a declaration of ideology. The second is that which cements and unifies a family. Moshe recognized only one father, the Father in heaven. Jacob's sons realized that the sense of duty towards the heavenly father came from a sense of obligation and love for their earthly father, Israel. While the Shema of Moses is intellectual, a structure of the mind, that of Jacob's sons is emotional and sentimental, stirring them to the very core of their being. In the Shema of Moses, the emphasis is Hashem Echad. Right, this is also a very interesting read by Rabbi Lamb. Right, that what is the, if I had to pick a phrase in Shema, what's the emphasis? So he says, in Shema, it's Hashem Echad, right, of Moshe. The Lord is one. But in the Shema of the children of Father Israel, it's Hashem Elokeinu, our God. That's the point of the story, right? So another way of looking at it is, what is the story adding? It's telling you that, right? It's telling you each phrase has a different emphasis. Hashem Elokeinu is different than Hashem Echad. Hashem Echad is a theological claim to a nation. Hashem Elokeinu is a familial bond to a theological legacy of a family. Right? The Lord is our God. The tradition will be continued. My father's faith will not die with him. Moses' Shema does not require a response. And now Rabbi Lamb says, and what is the why is Baruch Shem part of Yaakov's story and not Moshe's? Because a theological declaration in a vacuum does not require a response. But a familial commitment to a theological tradition does. Why? Because it's dialogical. You know what that word means, right? Dialogical, in dialogue, right? You are in dialogue with someone, right? So Rabbi Lamb says it's not just, again, so what is the difference between Shema of Moshe and the Shema of Yaakov? So one, my suggestion, top down versus bottom up. Possibility two is, right, familiar versus national. Possibility three is this a statement of ideology or a statement of familial commitment? Possibility four, which is related to three, which is, what is the emphasis or what lesson are we thinking about? Are we thinking about Hashem Echad, God is one, or are we focusing on Hashem Elokeinu, right? Our commitment to that God, right? But now Rabbi Lamb says, okay, fine. We've now highlighted four or five differences between the feel that you get when you think of Shema in the context of Moshe and the Shema of Yaakov in the story. But why is Baruch Shem part of one story and not the other? Because Shema is a declaration of faith, requires no response. I believe in God. But Shema as I commit to follow your faith, right, where I realize that I'm not standing alone on some, right, mountaintop philosophizing and I realize God, but rather I'm entering into a theological community that requires dialogue. And therefore Baruch Shem introduces the element of dialogue. So let's read a sentence where he says, Moshe's Shema does not require a response. That of Jacob's children intuitively evokes the joyous, even rapturous reaction of thank God. That typo he didn't catch. Baruch Shem Givod Malchuta Olam Vayed. It's probably not thank God. I mean, maybe he did say it that way for the people, Yiddish speakers. Thank God. I don't know. And I'm not sure. I don't think so, though. He knew it. Yes. Josh,
yes.
Did they
show up with the problem of the people who Yeshua is?
What?
Did they show up with the problem?
Yeah, presumably they're missing this element, whatever this element is. All the elements that we think this Shema and this story and this Baruch Shem bring in, they are missing that. Right? I assume. Yes.
On the difference that he says, whether it's theological statements or familial commitment, is it really a familial commitment? Because, like, Yaakov's asking, oh, do you believe in God? And they're like, yes, Father, we do believe in God.
Well, not really. It's Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad.
Right. Right, but does that make it familial? Or does that make it, we just, like, we all believe in God?
Shema Yisrael, listen, our Father. Hashem Elokeinu, God, our God, Hashem Echad, right? Meaning, is it a theological statement? Yes. Is it a theo? Fine, I'll tweak it. Is it a theological statement in a philosophy vacuum, or is it a theological statement within a theological community? Right? That it is. Right? It might, right? It is. Right? Meaning, clearly, Hashem Elokeinu there is important, right? Because, right, that's, I mean, yeah. It is. Right, Elokeinu, not Hashem Elokim, Hashem Elokeinu. Right, us, even if you don't, right, our brothers, as brothers, our God. Right, you're clearly there's a you're entering into a theological community rather than making an abstract statement of faith. If you like that better, okay, right, we can tweak it. You could put formulation, but it's clear there's that familial there's that communal familial element which is lacking if you take Shema by itself. Okay. Now, if I asked you, next part, based on this story, is Baruch Shem as holy as Shema? I want you to figure out what that means. What? So no, correct, right? Correct, right? Meaning, I would say, look, in the end of the day, as important as the story is behind it, in the end of the day, this doesn't make it. Even if Moshe is borrowing Yaakov's story, he doesn't borrow this line. And the story doesn't tell us about it. It's, right, Baruch Shem is the response to Shema. But it's not Shema. Probably. Right? But is that as important? It's not. It's not a biblical verse. What? Well, they say they weren't okay, but clearly there were people who didn't say it. We didn't love it. But yes, the fact that there were... Fine. Meaning, okay, there was a practice, which the Gemara is assessing, of people not saying it, which indicates that it's not as important, and it's not part of the Torah. It doesn't make it in explicitly Yaakov's story. Moshe, as much as he borrows Shema, doesn't borrow Baruch Shem. Right? You look at it and you're like, this is... I mean, it's important, it's interesting, it adds themes, but it's not Shema. Right? I think that's clear. However, there's another story, another version of this Agadic tradition in Dvarim Rabbah, which is pretty early, right? If you know the Midrashim, not all the Midrashim Rabbah are early, but Dvarim Rabbah is pretty early, not that early, but it's earlier, okay? It's not Bamidbar Rabbah, but Bamidbar Rabbah is super late, right? Bamidbar Rabbah is like medieval, right? Rashi doesn't have access to Bamidbar Rabbah. It's very late Midrash. Okay, Dvarim Rabbah is early-ish. But here's the tradition in Dvarim Rabbah. Davar Acher, Shema Yisrael. Mehechon Zalch Yisrael, Kriyat Shema Mishash, Not the Yaakov Lomita, Karol Chal Shvadim, Amalem Shema Mishani Niftar, Mina Olamata Mishtach, Vimlelo Acher. So this is a tweak on the Yaakov story. Right? Which is not he thought he was puzzled. He just turned to them and said, do you worship other gods? Right? And they said, no, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Echad, V'hu Amar B'lechisha, Baruch Shem Gavod Machuto, Le'olam Va'ed. Right? And they said, no. And he said, great. Okay? Which is a tweak on the Yaakov story. Okay? Without the drama of he lost the presence of the Shechina, it's just, he wanted to know, do my kids keep believe in God? The answer is yes. He says, success. Okay? Good. Next paragraph. Dover Acher. Now the Midrash offers a second story. Shema Yisrael, Rabbanin Amrin, Bishah Sha'ala Moshe Lamarom. When Moshe went up to heaven, Shama Lamalachi Asharei Chayu Omrim LaKadosh Baruch Hu, Baruch Shem Givon Malchuto Lo'olam Va'ed. He heard the angel saying, Baruch Shem, the Horido Tal Yisrael. And he brought down Baruch Shem to the Jews. Oh, now this is a problem. Why? Moshe? No. Moshe brought it. When did he go up to heaven? Yeah, Har Sinai. And he brought it down to the Jews, which means what do you expect this to be? A pasuk. Right? He brings this down, right? You would expect. But it's not. No, it is. Oh, you know, you're right. Not necessarily. But now the Gemara says, Vilama Ominoto Bifarhesia. So why don't we say it in public? Why don't we say it out loud? What? Yeah, yeah, but not Baruch Hashem. Right? So Omar Rabbi Asi Lamada, oh man, what's this like? It's like someone who stole jewelry from the king's palace. And he gave it to his wife. He said, I stole this from the queen. You can wear it, but at home. Bad idea to wear this in public. Right? Now, stop right there. What does that imply? It's not bad. I mean, we stole it, sure, but is it whole? But what is it? Is it less than Shema? No, it's like super kadosh. It's stolen out of the king's palace. You can't, that is like the king's, you can't bring it into the public sphere. Oh, I mean, what's going to happen? I told you, that's why I'm doing it. But on Yom Kippur, we're as clean, as pure as the angels. Okay, so now, yes, that's right.
Isn't there another Gemara which says that we say quietly because
I mean, Yaakov said it, Moshe did it.
Yes,
yeah, correct. The other way to say it is, well, Yaakov said it, Moshe didn't. Right? Yeah, I think it was the continuation. For some reason, I didn't put it. But let me see if I'm right.
Right, but is it
hectic
or is it
not
hectic?
What? Okay. Now, what's the problem? So, guys, what's the problem? So now we have an added problem, which is, right? But now we have an alternate tradition, which says, no, you know why? It's not that Baruch Shem is less, it's that Baruch Shem is
more,
and maybe even at some level independent of Shema, right? And therefore we only say it on Yom Kippur, right? Now, this is a bit odd, right? So now, first, let's talk for a second about the liturgical element here. Because again, what you see here is that, very clearly, are these stories, here it's very clear, are the stories meant to be taken in a vacuum? No. What is the point of these stories?
They're all describing what these
for liturgy, right? They're explaining the atmosphere in which you think about this in tefillah. Now, again, is this about it to literal? I don't know, right? Probably not. I don't know, right? Did Moshe really get Baruch Shem from the angels? I have no idea. But the Gemara is clearly telling you, or the Midrash is really telling you, but it's clearly holy, and it's what the angels who have direct access to God are saying, right? It's an expression of, not a response, not a, what is it? It's like the purest declaration of perceiving God, right? That we're not even Zohar to have, because the angels have it. That's, and only when we're angelic, right?
But that has to be figurative, right? Do we believe that Moshe literally went into heaven when he was on the
earth? That's what I said. Literal, not literal, I don't know. Right? But the feeling of Baruch Shem is an independent declaration, which is of the highest levels. Now, let's just look at, we paskin this way, right? Right, so now, yeah, so now we get, okay, I didn't put it in the Gemara in Pesachim, I'm sorry, I just cut it down. This is the problem with translations, right, is I'm like putting it on the sheet. So like, wow. What? Well, no, because I do it with Shvaria, so like, I like, you know, if I'm going to put the translation, so I just didn't put in the next phrase, right, I'm not like copying just the Gemara, but it's okay, the Torah quotes the continuation of the Gemara, right? So now we get back to the question is, okay, so now there's a second liturgical question we have to answer, which is not just why we say it, but why do we say it quietly? So the Gemara, the Midrash's answer is it's too holy. But as Ezra correctly says, what's the next line in the Gemara in Psachim? Why do we say it quietly? Exactly. So the Torah quotes it in number 9. Okay? So if you don't have your Gemara with you, you can just look at the Torah. The Kotav Rish, it's Arachlitz, I think it's fine. People who say, Bashmarit Shma Shma V'Arm Baruch Shem Kibon Malchutel Olam Vaed, Avu Bishenu Menin Parsha Mishum Ha'itmar B'Psachim Parsha Malchum Shenagu Kishir Kara Yaakov Levana V'Kish Lagal Amakeitz V'Niskalka Mimenu Shechina Amar Shim Yesh Bachem Shenu Hagun Patchu Kol V'Amru Shma Yisrael Shem Lagin Echagad Patchu Kol V'Amru Shma Yisrael Shem Lagin Echagad. Right, the whole story in Psachim. But the next line in the Gemara in Psachim is V'Amrina Nami Hatam Hechi Navid. The Gemara then says, so what should you do? Namre, can we say it? Lo Amre Moshe. Moshe didn't say it. Going back to your point, is it as holy? No, you can't say it loud. Moshe didn't say it. It's not a pasuk, right? Lo Namre. Amre Yaakov. How can you not say it? Yaakov did it. So what do we do? Tiknu Lomar B'chashai. We say it quietly, right? So the fact that we say it quietly, right, is what? Is a throwback to which Agarata? Psachim. The one that says it's not as important. It's not a pasuk. So you say it quietly. And yet, our minhag is also to follow Dvarim Rabbah, which is to say it loudly on Yom Kippur. Why? What does that imply? That which backstory of Baruch Shem do we accept? The Malachim, right? Right? Look at Shulchan Aruch and 10. Bilel Yom HaKippurim, Umacharato Omrim Baruch Shem Kavon Malchutel Olam V'Bekol Ram. Why do we say it out loud? Mr. Brewer says, Du Shirat HaMalachim. Right, on Yom Kippur we're like angels. So now we have a problem. Because not only do we have different stories, but the theological implication of each story is different. Whatever it means, one of them is telling you it's not a pasuk, so you can't say it out loud. And that's why you whisper it. The other one says you don't say it out loud because it's too holy. And yet, we paskin like both. So which theological stick? We say it quietly, normally. That comes from the Gemara in Psachim. Okay, good. So you want to reject the Gemara? Good, right? So you could just let me pass it straight like Dvarim Rabbah. Right? Elamai. That's a little bit harsh, right? What? No. Dvarim Rabbah? No, they don't. Like I said, Dvarim Rabbah is Rishonet. What are you talking about? Right? Dvarim Rabbah is earlier than that. But no. Dvarim Rabbah, I'll tell you the years. But Dvarim Rabbah is... Oh, he could be. Right, Dvarim Rabbah is... No, it's much later. It's written in the year 900. Come on, 900. Okay, go on it. Okay, it's early, but not that early. Right, now, some of the material is early. That's the problem, right? It's published in 9. The material as early as the 6th, right? Which means you're borderline end of Gemara period, right? A little bit later, right? But it's early. Okay, fine. But this is the problem, is, okay, each is telling a different liturgical story. Now, you could just say, okay, the Gemara, let's move on, let's not say it loudly in Yom Kippur. But our tradition, right, our halachic tradition, the halacha connects both, right? We connect liturgically to both backstories, both origin stories of it. So if you want to square it, so what is the message, right? What are we doing, right? Because, again, literal, not literal, these agadotot are providing a theological background to what we do. So which is it? Is Baruch Shem holier or not holier? So what paths could you take? You could just do what Josh says and says, well, look, the Gemara is earlier, right? Yalla, right? The tradition, whatever it is the Gemara's. This whole thing in Yom Kippur, I don't know where this came from, right? It's later Midrash, I don't know. I don't know if I'll say that, lahalacha, but whatever, right? Or what would you want to do if you don't want to do that and you think that whether or not that, right, even the Gemara is more binding and whatever, still, the fact is that our liturgical practice records both traditions, instantiates them into law, and therefore the message, the theological message coming, we have to have a way of dealing with it. So what would you do?
Could it be that maybe what I understand is that the Gemara or the Rabbah is in practice?
Okay, go ahead. How?
Well, there's some way I understand it. What's going on with the
future? Okay, how? Good. So tell me. That's correct. Methodologically, that's exactly what you would do, right? Well,
the fact that Moshe didn't say it after Shema doesn't mean he didn't receive it at Mosina. Well? The fact that Moshe didn't say it after Shema doesn't mean he didn't receive it at Mosina. The Bible was saying that you receive it at Mosina and therefore you should say it
therefore something you should say, right? And the Yom Sof is saying, the author said it, Moshe didn't say it.
So
because Moshe didn't say it in Shema, doesn't mean he didn't receive it by Sinai.
Okay, but again, the Gemara in Pesachim says you say, okay, right, okay, fine. So Kobe says, maybe the fact that you get an Arsina, that's not saying it's lesser. It's just saying it's not in the Pasuk. And that's like a very technical thing. Okay, Yecholio, right, you could come in a technical one. But if you wanted to be a brisker and approach a goddess, what would you do? And this is, what would you do? Tzvedinim, right, what would you say? Right? Right, Tzvedinim. What?
The entire year we use the Gemara, and the idea behind Baruch Shem is the Gemara of Pesachim, but on Yom Kippur.
Right, you could say Tzvedin that simply we're thinking about different ideas. That's possible, but that would be right, that would be hard. Exactly. So what you'd have to go farther. You couldn't just say, oh, we tap into different traditions. You have to go farther. What would you have to do?
Both of them are putting on each other.
Okay, how? So here, okay, I gave you these inside, but I also gave you a little bit of a summary. And if you want it, my makom, I have the full piece in the Bachad Yitzchak, right? But we're already over time, so yes, Mordechai.
Throughout the entire year, we're saying it the way that Moshe Rabbeinu says it.
Right, that's what Josh just said, right? But Ezra said, but they're contradictory. That's the problem. It's not just they're different, they're contradictory. One says it's lesser, seemingly, unless you take Kobe's shot, and the other is that it's greater. So Rav Huttner has a very clever way of dealing with this. Again, it's a very long drasha. I have it at my makom if you want to read the whole thing inside. Okay? But let me tell you how it goes. We turn to 14. This is another Gemara. The Gemara says, Ravina Rami. Ravina says, there's a contradiction. Zeh shmi le'olam, zeh lechri l'dor vador. This is my name forever, and this is my mention for every generation. Okay, so what's the problem? Now Chazal have a read le'olam, which Chazal pun on in le'olam, to hide, right? I didn't give you the whole thing, but le'olam. But on the other hand, you're supposed to be mentioning God's name. So which is it? So Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, lo kshani nichtav ani nikra. Right? My name is not written the way it said. Nichtav ani biyud hey, v'nikra ani ba'alef dalet. Right? The name is written yud and a hey and a vav and a hey. And it's pronounced alef dalet nun yud. Right? What? Now, what is this Gemara? Now, there's a lot going on. That Gemara, maybe we'll come back to it later in the year. But in that Gemara, right, what does that indicate? What does that Gemara tell you? They're the exact same word, name of God, has two completely different meanings, right? The way it's written means one thing, and the way it's said means something else. The way we say it connects to God's adnut, and the way it's written connects to God's eternal nature, right? It's written, yud and hey, vav and hey, which is hayahoveh v'yihyeh, right? Was, will be, oh, right, was, is, will be, right? And, but it said, aleph, dal, nun, yud. Now, what does that mean? Because the Rutner very cleverly says, wait a second, that means, baruch shem givon malchut olam ved is very literally a response to God's name. Except, Chazal tell you that God's name is a dual identity, whether you're thinking about it in its essence as it's written, or in the way we say it, and the same name therefore always has dual connotations. So he says, aha, I have a solution. How is it Tzvedinim? We want the Tzvedinim. So he says as follows. So he says, listen, if you look in certain Kabbalistic sources, you'll say that they explicitly say that the reason we're saying Baruch Hashem is because we're embarrassed, because it's a lower level of declaration of God's name. The Nefesh HaChaim says, as you can read it inside, I gave it to you with English translation, okay? But on the other hand, right, the Torah is telling you that it's the highest level in Yom Kippur, right? So it's not just the Gemara says it's not a Pasuk. In Kabbalistic sources, they say, and Baruch Hashem is focusing on the Shem Ha'adnud, it's lower, you know, you can get into however you want, right? The Maharal suggests, okay, that even for Yaakov, Yaakov said Shema because he's on a higher, Baruch Shem on a higher level, which is weird because, you know, right? So Rav Huttner takes this together and he says, listen, I just, if you want, look at the last page, you can see the summary from, right, because I'm over time, but I was, thought I might be. So Rav Huttner says, explains that both implications are true and do not conflict with each other. They reflect different aspects of Baruch Shem. In one sense, Baruch Shem is lower, an embarrassing form of praise, while in other sense, it is lofty and holy form of praise. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto means that the name of Hashem is eternal and will remain forever. The name of Hashem, however, is comprised of two different elements. There is the name as it is written, which emphasizes the eternalness of Hashem, and the name as it is pronounced, the name of Adnut, which emphasizes the sovereignty of Hashem in this world and expresses that Hashem is the master of this world. The name of Adnut is used only in this world. It has no place in the world to come where Hashem's name will be pronounced the same way it is written, as the Gemara says. Accordingly, it is inappropriately to say Baruch Shem Kevod Le'olam Va'ed in reference to the name of Adnut. Why? Because the fact that we only relate to the lower level of Adnut, whatever that means, is only true temporarily. So Le'olam Va'ed doesn't really apply to the way we pronounce God's name, because we're not supposed to pronounce it that way. In an ideal world, how would we pronounce God's name? Yod and Hey, Vav and Hey. So saying Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed on the Shem Ha'adnut, right, when we say Adonai, that's wrong, because it's not Le'olam Va'ed. It's only, as the Gemara says, until we're Zochet to say God's name as it's written, right? Look, where it will be Kshani Nechtam Nechtam, which means it's not really Le'olam Va'ed. Yes, right? What? Okay, right? But if Baruch Shem were applying to Yud Kei Vav Kei as it's written, then it literally would be forever. That's what the word means, right? Hayahov, yeah, the God is forever, right? So Rav Hutner suggests, right? Exactly. So Rav Hutner says that's the point, is that on Yom Kippur, where we're like angels, we are, as it were, mimicking the world to come. So even though we're still saying Shem Ha'adnot, right, we're not saying Yud Kei Vav Kei as it is written. No, we don't say it. We don't, but we, like us, we don't actually pronounce it. But still, we are mimicking that world to come in which we will actually understand God's essence. So what's he saying? Tzvei Dinim. What's the Tzvei Dinim, though? The Tzvei Dinim is what the Gemara says on Pesachim Daf Nun, right? Which is that inherent in God's name, it depends whether you're focusing on the name as you say it or the name as you write it. Right, and focusing on Aleph Daled Nun Yud, which is the lower level, is in fact a lower level thing. Right, we're focusing on Yud Kei Vav Kei is in fact a higher level thing. Yeah. Yeah, no, it literally means shame, and that's what it means.
Wait, it literally means that, but I thought like Tavod Hashem doesn't mean Tavod Hashem.
So, oh good. So maybe later in the year, or maybe even next week, I don't know, I haven't decided, right? Maybe we'll do the Gemara and Daf Nun itself, which is what does this mean, right? Lok Shani Nechtav Ani Nechtav. What does all of that mean, right? I'm not saying this is the only way to solve it, right? But you see methodologically what Rav Hutner is doing, right? What Rav Hutner is doing is saying, look, if both of these traditions find place in liturgy, that means that at some level they have to work together. So you could just, you know, technically get out of it, right? But what he does is he takes another agadata and says, aha, but there's inherent duality in the name of God, and if Baruch Shem is connecting to the name of God, so then it depends which name of God, right, you are focusing on when you say that word, and which theme about God you're referring to, which is really what that means, right? Ah, and of course, right, the added thing is that in Kippur, what are we really doing? We're mimicking what happened in the Beit HaMikdash. And the Beit HaMikdash, right, so Rav Hutner only sounds forced if you focus only on our situation. But if you realize that, no, what he's really saying is, in the Beit HaMikdash, when the Kohen Gadol said God's name, Yud Kei Vav Kei, then it's connecting to the higher level of God, which is, as it were, angelic. So what we're doing is we're mimicking what happened in the Beit HaMikdash, right? When the Kohen Gadol actually said God's name as it is written. And if that's the case, then it makes sense that on Yom Kippur, when we're tapping in to sort of the historical story of Yom Kippur, right, where he actually recited the name, that, right, by, as it were, connecting to that story, or that halachic practice, we are tapping in. Now again, I understand there's problems. I understand we could spend an entire shiur focusing on what is Rav Hutner doing and what does it mean God's name, and maybe we'll even do that next week. But I wanted to show you here, just give me a second, is to show you a few methodological points about Agadata. Right? One, sometimes, right, again, we talked about in this case, how do you know whether something is historical, metaphorical, or not? We talked about what is the role of metaphor, right? We showed how agadah is often used interchangeably in the part of in halacha, that the line is not so clear. As you see very clearly here, the agadah matters, right? One of the roles of agadah is, especially when it comes to liturgy, is to frame liturgy. Right? And then we went through specific lessons where we saw that through these agadah, what they're doing is they're adding levels to Shema, right? Top down, bottom up, national versus familial, a abstract declaration of faith versus commitment to a faith community, right? We saw how Baruch Shem itself, in order to fully understand the Gadata, you need to understand all the liturgical hints, right? Because, as Moshe pointed out, you can't just take it in a vacuum. Doesn't Baruch Shem also mean this, this, and this? Yeah, of course, Chazal knew that, and so do the people reading the Gemara. And therefore, these resonate with each other. And then you realize that you have to figure out methodologically. Just like with Gemara, sometimes you have contradictions, you have to deal with it. In a Gadata, we might have to do the same thing. You might not, because it's a Gadata. But on the other hand, when a Gadata also has halachic implications, right, and the halachic practices seem to point in different philosophical directions, well, then you need to somehow deal with it. So I gave you one example from Rav Huttner, right? You can come up with others. If you come up with others, we can talk about it next week, right? But going into Yom Kippur, I wanted you to understand the way an Agadata can very seriously provide perspective on our halachic practice, on what we mean in tefillah. Right? And that's what the Agadata is trying to do. If it's not literal, then what is it doing? Right? It's giving you a theological background to tefillah. That is its role. If it's not telling you history, and even if it is, right, it's telling you what you're supposed to be thinking. Right? Okay, so I wanted to do it before Yom Kippur because I thought it was a good way both of analyzing Agadata and doing exactly what the Gemara wanted you to do, which was to gain the proper theological perspective on your tefillot, right, through the stories, metaphorical or otherwise, that Chazal tell you about these words. Okay, Josh, you have the last word, but I'm already over time.
When you're in the when you answer in Chazar Sashash, Baruch and Kavach Sala, but how can you say that out loud?
Probably the Mikdash has a different standing.
Or
because the Kohen, or Makom HaMikdash is just a different level. But as with every sugya, you could take every aspect of this. And obviously, this last point, we could go on forever, and we could read all of Huttner's Mamar and see if you find it more compelling after you read all 16 pages. I printed it out for anyone who wants to do that. I challenge you to read it. It is, Rav Huttner is always a pleasure to read and always very challenging to read, whether you agree or not. Very challenging, very powerful. And it's not Ezra's style at all, but nevertheless, that might be why I would challenge him to read it, right? It's very Maharal influenced, but it's very, very, he's very serious thinker, right? And it is very powerful to read. This was just a tiny snippet of it, but to really see how he's working out the theology of Yom Kippur through these Gemaras is really quite fascinating. But the full thing, we'll have to wait for another time.